Good afternoon, everyone. Nice to see you all. It's especially nice to see my mom back. And Rick. Conversation should be a little livelier after services today with Rick back. It adds a lot to our discussions. Welcome to everyone. On this winter day, winter's finally caught up with us, it seems like. If you look up the word deception in a thesaurus, you would see that there are dozens of words in the English language that are synonyms for the word deception. Now, the reason there are so many words that mean deception is that there is a lot of deception involving the human race. We've all experienced being cheated, defrauded, betrayed, beguiled, and duped, and we're not even past the letter D. We live in a world where deceit is everywhere. Trying to get to the bottom of a simple news story requires wading through all kinds of spin. Now, if you think you found a news station that doesn't distort the news, I think I have some prime real estate in Florida that you might be interested in. Now, all this deceit is bad, but ultimately, it's about money and power. Two things that the Bible tells us will eventually come to naught. The real deception is concerning the spiritual side of life, and it is here that the deception is especially harmful. Many of you may remember a movie that came out in 1973 called The Sting. It starred Paul Newman and Robert Redford as two professional con men who con a mob boss. It was an entertaining movie. If you've never seen it, it's entertaining. But it was made palatable when you think about it because they were taking advantage of a criminal, not an innocent person. Even though they were con men and criminals, they seemed like good guys by comparison. Now, I remember when they were planning this con that Paul Newman's character, Henry Gondorf, said the perfect con was not just to succeed in conning the mark out of his money, but designing the con in such a way that he won't know he's been conned. So you don't just get away with it, you get away with it and no one knows you got away with it. Satan is playing the perfect con because mankind is being conned and they don't know it. What is this great con that Satan has mankind believing? Today we're going to look at the greatest deception of all, because even we are not completely immune, because we're human. Turn over with me to Matthew 19, if you will. This is the story of a young man that came to Jesus to ask him a question that we all want to ask. We can also find the story in Mark 10 and Luke 18 in the parallel synoptic gospels. And in Luke, he adds the fact that this young man was a ruler, and I don't know what that means specifically, whether he was a civil ruler or a ruler in the synagogue or the temple or a prince. But somewhere he had a position of authority. So we looked at this verse beginning in 16. It says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And in verse 17, Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.'" Now, in our zeal to fight antinomianism, which is the idea that law is no longer relevant or done away or just doesn't apply today, we zeroed in on the second half of verse 17. I'm sorry, yeah, 17. "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." So you're supposed to keep the commandments. Yes, you are, but if we stop to think about it, can you command them and keep your way to eternal life? No, you cannot. So, well, let's go back to the first half of this verse. "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. Now, I've recently heard this scripture used by people who claim that Jesus was not God. Because here, why are you calling me good? No one's good but one, that's God. So was Jesus saying he's not God? That's one way I've heard this done. But I think there's more to it than that. I'm just going to go to a few scriptures here. You can turn there if you want. But I'm going to go to Luke 6:45. Because is it wrong to use good as an adjective about Christ? Luke chapter 6, verse 45 says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. So here we're, Jesus is actually referring to a man as good, a good man. That doesn't seem to be wrong. And over a few chapters in 19, verse 17, we see something similar here. This is Jesus talking with the parable of the minas, and he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. Well done, good servant. How can a servant be good? There's only good but one. That's God. And of course, the last one is, there's one in John 11 where Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd. And Acts 11 calls Barnabas a good man. Obviously, there's something going on here. What is it? What is Jesus trying to get across to this rich young ruler? Well, I think that this is a remez. You know, there's a hidden meaning here. We've discussed this in the past. Because the expression, there is none good, kind of brings to mind something that's written in the Old Testament. In fact, specifically Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Now, I'm going to go to Psalm 14. I bet you didn't know these were almost identical psalms. I didn't before this. I was researching this, and I started reading them, and I thought there was a glitch in my computer because Psalm 53 sounded exactly like Psalm 14. So you think reruns are something of recent invention? Actually, when the Bible repeats itself, it's usually for emphasis, not a rerun. But let's read Psalm 14, because this is probably specifically tailored for that rich young ruler. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? They are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, and Israel be glad. So just as the young ruler thought he was good enough to earn his salvation, like him, all of us have fallen prey in some way to Satan's con that we are basically good people. What about us? The young ruler said, as he continued with Christ, when he talked about the commandments, he said, all these things I have done from my youth. I've done the commandments from my youth. I do these things. And what was Christ's response? Wasn't enough. Do we sometimes put our confidence in the things that we do that make us different? Because that's not enough. If we look at 14 verse 7, when it talks about bringing back the captivity of his people, that's an expression that means ending the captivity of his people. Well, aren't we all captives of sin, in a sense? And how do we escape that? There is only one way. Christ must deliver us. Christ must deliver us from sin. The message to this young man was that there is nothing you can do to get eternal life. I have to deliver you. However, having said that, we know from the whole counsel of God's word that then there is some responsibilities that we bear, not to continue in sin, but to live a new life in the Spirit. Why is church attendance failing in all denominations? People apparently do not feel a need to go to church, and I have heard people tell me this. They say, you know, it just doesn't do anything for me. And maybe the problem is that churches are not meeting the needs of the people. I kind of think it's both. I think many churches are not meeting the needs of people because both churches and people fail to recognize they are being deceived about themselves. Now, a good illustration of this is an experience I had when I ran into a friend years ago in Home Depot who had chosen to leave the Church of God and leave this faith. And we had talked a while, a little bit, you know, without getting into it, because tempers were a little testy back then, and he treaded softly. And he told me, look, you know, all that stuff, all you really need to do is be a good person and treat other people right. And I told him at the time, I said, you know, I'm not going to argue with you about that, because that's true. You do have to be a good person, and you do have to treat people right. But there's a problem with that, and that is the great deception. Somehow we think that apart from God's commandments, we can summon up this innate goodness within us to do what's right. You know, based on emotion, perhaps. That we in our core are good people. The young ruler thought he was treating people right, but as Christ pointed out, he was withholding good from the poor because of his desire for possessions. Like him, we look at these things through human eyes, and these eyes are corrupted by sin. We need God and his word to see things the way they really are, to see them through his eyes, so to speak. Now, if I had it to do over again, I might have added to my answer. I've had some time to think about it over the years. But the idea that all you have to do is be a good person and treat other people right, I would want to respond, it is good to treat people right. What about treating God right? Treating people right is the second greatest commandment. What's the first greatest commandment? The first and greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That is the first and great commandment. God tells us how he wants to be worshipped through his instructions. He also tells us how he does not want to be worshipped. Specifically in Deuteronomy 12, he talks about Israel going in and looking around at the nations and how they worship their gods and thinking, hey, that's pretty cool. I think I'd like to worship God that way. And God says, don't do it. Don't do it, because that is why I'm kicking them off the land. I do not want to be worshipped that way. It's abomination to me. And the real irony here about this whole thing, I'll turn to Deuteronomy 10, because when these commandments are looked at as a negative, in 10:12 he says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Everything God has commanded Israel then and us now is for our good. It's not an arbitrary thing. God's not, you know, up there on a power trip, like Matt was kind of saying. He's commanded these things because he cares about us and wants us to live happy, abundant lives now and for all eternity. He commands this to us for our good. Now, C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite Christian authors, rightly observed during his lifetime that, and his lifetime ended in 1963, and it hasn't changed a whole lot since then, that we have so concentrated on one of the virtues, that of kindness or mercy, that most of us do not feel anything but kindness to be really good, or anything but cruelty to be really bad. Now, we all feel benevolent if nothing is annoying us at the moment, right? Becomes easy for someone to console themselves in spite of all their other vices because my heart's in the right place. I wouldn't hurt a fly. Have you ever seen on the news somebody gets arrested, they're being led away in handcuffs, and they say, I don't know what happened, this isn't me, I'm basically a good person. And I always think to myself, good people don't do what you did. But I think it runs deeper than that in all reality. The idea of a good person of and by ourselves is an apparition, an illusion. I'm basically a good person. I like to play golf. I am not calling myself a golfer. I aspire to be a golfer. You probably have to play a little more than I do to be a golfer, but I do like the game of golf. Within any game of golf, you're going to hit some really nice shots. I've hit shots that a PGA player would make, and I've missed shots a PGA player would miss. So there are times I feel really good about myself. Now, if I start concentrating on the good shots I make, I might start thinking of myself as a better golfer than I am, which is really part of the reason why when, you know, me and Matt and Brad go, we don't really keep score. Because you can think yourself a good golfer, but at the end of the round, at the end of 18 holes, when you look at the number on that scorecard, and it's not in the 70s or the 80s or maybe even the 90s, it's in triple digits, you know that you are not a good golfer. And such it is with God's law as a standard. We can do acts of kindness and we can feel pretty good about ourselves, and yet when we take a cold, hard look at God's commandments and his laws, we know that we fall short, far, far short, and we need help. We are not innately good. There's a twofold purpose of the law. I know we've discussed it here. We see it clearly in Romans 3. Romans 3 and verse 19. Romans 3, I'll begin in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's purpose number one of the law, that we all know we fall short and we need something other than the law to save us. We need Christ. We need Christ's sacrifice. The second part of the law is, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law is still a standard of righteousness, even though that standard of righteousness we cannot live up to perfectly, and it drives us into the arms of Christ. Now, having said that, if the law defines right and wrong, we still have a responsibility to do the things contained in the law. It's just with a different approach. We're a little more circumspect. So if no good dwells in the flesh, how is it possible that we can become a good person? First of all, we read earlier, Christ tells us only God is good. All goodness comes from God. The problem is we humans cannot truly comprehend the high level and abundance of God's goodness. We equate God's goodness with what our ideas of goodness are. We see God through our eyes. We can't help it. God knows that. That's why he reveals himself in different ways to us, through the Bible. You know, they're called anthropomorphisms, and that's where God refers to himself in human terms so that we can relate. He understands that about us, and he understood that to the degree that he sent his son just like us so that we can relate to him. It's a wonderful thing. It's God's goodness. What has to happen, though, is that we need to learn from God what he says is good and learn to see through his eyes, so to speak. Turn with me to Exodus 33. This is a section here where Moses is talking to God, and I'm breaking into the story here in verse 18. This is after Moses went up to get the commandments, and he comes down, and they have the golden calf, and he smashes them. And this is in between the two sets of commandments when he's going to God, and he's talking to God here, and he's kind of looking for reassurance that God is still going to be with them after they sinned and made the golden calf. So I'll pick up the story in 33:18. And Moses says, "Please show me your glory." I think Moses wanted a deeper level of relationship with God here, because he knew what was coming, and he needed to be closer to God. And God said to him, and then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." God's goodness seems to be the sum of all his attributes. Glory is beauty, majesty, and splendor. The glory of God is his goodness. All of his attributes together, his grace, his love, his mercy, his loving kindness, all of it together. And the hard fact of the matter is, we can't survive the intense goodness of God in our present condition. The expression "blown away," we would be blown away by it. This is from the commentary of Keelan DeLitch, commentary of the Old Testament. It says, in verse 22, "my glory is used for all my goodness." And then in Exodus 34:6, it is stated that Yahweh passed by before the face of Moses. Now, the word for goodness is not to be understood in the sense of beautiful or beauty, but signifies goodness. Not the brilliancy which strikes the senses, you know, bright light and magnificent light, I guess. But the spiritual and ethical nature of the divine being. For the manifestation of Yahweh, which passed before Moses, was intended unquestionably to reveal nothing else than what Yahweh expressed in the proclamation of his name. We'll read that in 34, beginning verse 5. So he did that. He had Moses cut new tablets and come up to the mountain. And it says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" And what was Moses' reaction to that? So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. That was a tremendous revelation to Moses. We kind of take that for granted because we read it. But for Moses, at that particular moment in time, that was magnificent. That was fantastic. And if we think about it, right, who did Moses actually see? What was the being that Moses actually saw? Verse 19. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. John 5:37, we find out that no man has heard God's voice or has seen the form of the Father. I'm sorry, heard the Father's voice. So who he saw here was the one that became Christ. Colossians 1:27. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. And again, breaking into the thought here, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, it is Christ working in us that makes it possible for us to partake of the true goodness of the divine nature. There is nothing of and by ourselves that is good. It is only through Christ working in us that we partake of that divine goodness. Now, we can't begin to understand what it is like to only ever want what is the best for others the way God does. To not even think of ourselves except in how another might be affected by what we're doing. Our thoughts are always directed inward, even when we try not to allow them to be. We can't help it. That's who we are. That's how we're wired. But God's thoughts are always directed outward toward others because of his goodness. Rabbi Zacharias had a saying. I love it. It says, I better get this right. It's been a while since I thought about it, but it just came into my mind. If I say, I love you, and you tell me back, I don't love you, I hurt. Because I've lost something. When God says, I love you, and we say, I don't love you back, God hurts. Yeah. But not because he has lost something, because we have lost something. We have lost our relationship to our Creator, God. Let's go to Psalm 73. This is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was David's chief musician and a prophet in his own right. It's an interesting psalm because it kind of shows the evolution of Asaph's idea of good. I'm going to read this out of the contemporary English version. You can follow along in whatever version you have. Sometimes I just like the contemporary English version. It makes things easier to understand, and I'll read something else from it later, just because it adds something that sometimes it's the King James or New King James or even New American Standard languages. It's just confusing to us a little bit. So 73, verse 1. God is truly good to Israel, especially to everyone with a pure heart. But I almost stumbled and fell, because it made me jealous to see proud and evil people and watch them prosper. They never have to suffer. They stay healthy. and they don't have troubles like everyone else. Their pride's like a necklace, and they commit sin more often than they dress themselves. Their eyes poke out with fat, and their minds are flooded with foolish thoughts. They sneer and say cruel things, and because of their pride, they make violent threats. They dare to speak against God and to order others around. Sound like anybody you know? God will bring his people back, and they will drink the water he so freely gives. Only evil people would say God Most High cannot know everything. Yet, all goes well for them, and they live in peace. What good did it do me to keep my thoughts pure and refuse to do wrong? I am sick all day, and I am punished each morning. If I had said evil things, I would not have been loyal to your people. It was hard for me to understand all this. And then it begins to turn around. Verse 17, then I went to your temple, and there I understood what will happen to my enemies. What happened when he went to the temple? Was it just the fact that he walked into the temple and he was impressed by the magnificence of the facade and the holy place and the court of the Gentiles and all that stuff and the priests walking around in their robes? No. What happened at the temple? The word of God was read at the temple. That was where the word of God is, and the presence of God. So he went into God's presence, and he read God's word. God's word told him and made him understand what will happen to his enemies. Verse 18, you will make them stumble, never to get up again. They will be terrified, suddenly swept away and no longer there. They will disappear, Lord, despised like a bad dream the morning after. Once I was bitter and brokenhearted. I was stupid and ignorant, and I treated you as a wild animal would. But I never really left you. And you hold my right hand. Your advice has been my guide, and later you will welcome me in glory. In heaven, I have only you, and on this earth, you are all I want. My body and mind may fail, but you are my strength and my choice forever. Powerful Lord God, all who stay far from you will be lost, and you will destroy those who are unfaithful. It is good for me to be near you. I choose you as my protector, and I will tell about your wonderful deeds. It is good for us to be near God, because that's where goodness comes from. Asaph was looking at people, and we think physical things and good health and all that stuff, that's good. And it is good in a manner of speaking, but it is not the ultimate good. The ultimate good is what awaits for us because of our relationship with God. Number one, that relationship here and now, and the benefits it brings to us in this life, and more importantly, in the life to come, both now and for all eternity. He saw what was considered in this good life, and what is undesirable to the carnal mind is that which is most desirable and good. The carnal mind loves that kind of thing. His outlook on goodness began to change as he sought God. In Proverbs, excuse me, verse 20, Proverbs 20, verse 6, we read, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? I remember before I was married, I lived in a trailer park, and it had to be like, I know it was a Friday night, it had to be like 12, 1 o'clock in the morning, and there's a knock on my door, and, that's odd, I'm not expecting anybody. And I open the door, and it's a young guy, and he's kind of surprised to see me there. And it turns out that his mother, he was staying with his mom, she lived in the next trailer over, but he was drunk. And he, I guess, they don't look all the same to me, but when you're drunk, maybe, you know, they all look the same. So he's there, and he's telling me, oh, I'm sorry, you know, I'm good people. You know, I'm good people. You know, don't worry about it, I'm good people. And I'm thinking, you're out here knocking on somebody's door in the middle of the night because you're so drunk you don't even know your way to your own place. How's that, good people? We're very quick to proclaim our goodness, But who can find a faithful man? That's the question. Because faithfulness is true goodness. It is a quality of God. In Psalm 31:19, while it rains on the just and the unjust, and everybody benefits from God's goodness in the physical sense to some degree, there's a special goodness that only some partake of. Psalm 31, verse 19. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. God's goodness is laid up for those that fear him. It's not wrong to fear in a sense of reverence. C.S. Lewis describes it as, there's a certain kind of fear you have if you know there's a tiger or a lion in the next room. You're afraid because it'll rip you apart. There's a different kind of fear if he said there's a powerful spirit in the next room. There's sort of an awesome kind of fear, not a fear for my life kind of fear, but an awesome fear that develops into reverence and that we all need to have. And many churches have resorted to preaching a feel-good message today. They misunderstand the twofold importance of the law and emphasize only the love and grace of God. Now, don't get me wrong, these are very important to teach. But without teaching the importance of law as the absolute moral standard, which clearly shows us our sinful nature, then the foundational importance of grace is made cheap, and our appreciation for it would be diminished. It is grace through faith that is the basis for our relationship with God. It is only in the blessing of that relationship that we truly feel good. So they try to feel good doing different things, but the real feel good is from our relationship with God, and that's understanding who we are and who God is and why we need him. I passed several signs recently where churches are trying to draw people, not for church itself, but Wednesday night we have Wine and Jesus. And this Sunday is Homemade Candy Sunday. That's okay, but if that's why people are going, you're missing the boat. Because we go to be uplifted in a spiritual sense because of our relationship with God and each other in this family. It is grace through faith that is the basis for our relationship with God, and it is only in the blessing of that relationship that we truly feel good. Feel-good diversions are not necessary. You know, it's not comfortable to think about sin and judgment. But neither is it comfortable for a carnal human being to come to terms with what we are and then to begin to be transformed into Christ's image. And we see Paul illustrate this in Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 7. And I'm going to read this again from the Contemporary English Version. I wasn't going to because I already read from the Contemporary English Version. But this adds so much to the meaning for me of what Paul's talking about here. Romans 7, verse 7. And again, I'm breaking into the chapter here and the thought. Does this mean that the law is sinful? Certainly not. But if it had not been for the law, I would not have known what sin is really like. For example, I would not have known what it means to want something that belongs to someone else, unless the law had told me not to do that. It was sin that used this command as a way of making me have all kinds of desires. But without the law, sin is dead. It almost seems like, and I don't know enough about it, you know, the literary devices, but it almost seems like sin is being personified here, like a person. You know, sin used this command as a way of making me have all kinds of desires. Now we go to verse 9. Before I knew about the law, I was alive. But as soon as I heard that command, sin came to life and I died. The very command that was supposed to bring life to me instead brought death. Sin used this command to trick me, and because of it, I died. Still, the law and its commands are holy and correct and good. Verse 13, am I saying that something good caused my death? Certainly not. It was sin that killed me by using something good. Now we can see how terrible and evil sin really is. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am merely a human, and I have been sold as a slave to sin. In fact, I don't understand why I act the way I do. I don't do what I know is right. I do the things I hate. Although I don't do what I know is right, I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing these evil things. The sin that lives in me is what does them. I know that my selfish desires won't let me do anything that is good. Even when I want to do right, I cannot. Instead of doing what I know is right, I do wrong. And so, I don't know what I know is right. I don't do what I know is right. I am no longer the one doing these evil things. The sin that lives in me is what does them. Verse 21, the law has shown me that something in me keeps me from doing what I know is right. With my whole heart, I agree with the law of God. But in every part of me, I discover something fighting against my mind, and it makes me a prisoner of sin that controls everything I do. What a miserable person I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is doomed to die? Thank God, Jesus Christ will rescue me. Paul knew no good dwells in the flesh. Paul had a problem with that. Paul, who did miracles, who was a light to the world, who was probably one of the most famous apostles of all, had problems just like we do, because he's human and we're human. He knew the way out, and he tells us the way out. Thank God, Jesus Christ will rescue me. Paul knew no good dwells in the flesh. The only good comes from Christ dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit. Once we are given the Holy Spirit, we begin a relationship with God, and through that relationship, we begin to be transformed by God's goodness. Goodness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Let's go over to Romans 2:4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So it is God's goodness that starts this whole process with us. It is God's goodness that leads us to repentance. It is not any inherent goodness that we have that God looks down and says, yes, that person is a good person and someone I can work with. No, remember how God revealed his name to Moses? I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It is all by his grace, by his sovereign will and desire and his grace. It's not us, it's him. It's his goodness. Over a few chapters in Romans 11, chapter 11, verse 16, is talking about the Gentiles in Israel. And this is interesting because even the severity of God is good, because ultimately it will lead to goodness. That's something we need to remember. Beginning in verse 16, For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But towards you, his goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So the end result is, in verse 25, for I did not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. So the goodness of God was severe to some of those that fell away to make room for the Gentiles to be grafted into Israel, for us to become part of spiritual Israel. Ultimately, it's good for all. Romans 8:28, you know, we don't have to turn there. All things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. God has a purpose. It's all good. In John 8, Jesus says he is the light of the world. In Matthew 5, he tells us we are the light of the world, presumably in his absence, physically. Let's go to Ephesians 5. The last scripture here, in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 8. Ephesians 5:8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now this is one of those places where it kind of dropped the ball, the translator, because it shouldn't be fruit of the Spirit. Goodness is a fruit of the Spirit, but a proper translation, and the newer translations have it this way, is for the fruit of the light. So let's read it again. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. We need to walk in the true goodness of God, not allowing the great deception that we are somehow good in ourselves to take hold of us. If we walk in the goodness of God, we truly represent what is good and right and show the world that the only true good is the goodness that comes from God.